Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm glad you joined me today. Have a great hour. Dr. Greg Borgon is going to be with me. He's already in studio, and that's going to be coming up in just a few minutes. I do want to mention, if you are looking for something different to do, come on over on November 1st. We're going to have a live in-studio event. We're going to be doing a live broadcast of the show. So it's going to be from 3 to 5 Central Time right here at the University of Northwestern in the media room here in our studios. It's going to be fantastically fun, I hope, and I'll get a chance to meet you, and I'll shake hands firmly while maintaining good eye contact, and I'll use your name in every sentence I can when I meet you. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And I've got a big stack of books from Bill's library, my personal library. I'm just going to be giving away because I'm just wanting to purge myself of some of the great books that I've purchased and read over the years. And so there will also be cookies with lots of sugar on them, coffee, the good kind of coffee, the coffee that tastes good. And so we're going to have a great time. I'm going to have four guests in studio, so it'll be fun. That's all coming up on November 1st. And if you are so inclined to come over and check it out, I'd love to have you be my guest. Go to myfaithradio.com, go to the show page, Afternoons with Bill Arnold, and then just click on I will come participate in this. I will come. Please hold a seat for me. That's all you got to do. There's no charge, but just come on and have fun. That's the plan. So Dr. Greg Borgon is a man after God's own heart. I just really like Greg. He's the president and founder of Heart of a Warrior Ministries, which is a ministry dedicating to helping men live lives of integrity and honor under the authority of God. We're going to talk about secular humanism, which is going to be a great part two from what we just talked about with Colin Hanson from the Gospel Coalition. So we're going to take a little break, and then when we come back, Greg's in studio.
Discover a deeper desire to read God's Word with the CSB Reference Bible. The Christian Standard Bible Translation is both a close translation to the original text and easy to read. Engage the Scriptures in new ways and share the good news of the Gospel with others. We are giving away one CSB Reference Bible each week. Enter to win at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com.
There are more ways than ever before to listen to Faith Radio, and the newest is using your Amazon Echo smart device. If you have an Echo smart device in your home or office, enable the Faith Radio skill on the Alexa app or with your voice by asking your Amazon Echo to enable Faith Radio. Once you've enabled the skill, just ask your Amazon Echo to play Faith Radio. Listen to the live stream or any Faith Radio podcast hands-free anytime on your Echo smart device. Find out more at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show, 7 minutes after the hour. You know, if you've heard me in the morning show or now here in the afternoons, you've probably heard the voice of Dr. Greg Borgon. He is a great man of God, and I always like him when he comes into the studio. He may be my most prepared guest that ever comes into the studio. You do your homework. You are not only a man of God, but you're a man that's organized. I learn from you every time you come in. Welcome back to the show.
That's good to be here, Bill.
Yeah, now we were talking to Colin Hanson about being countercultural.
Mm-hmm.
And secular humanism is probably, is that the greatest threat to Western civilization and Christianity?
In my opinion, it is the greatest threat because what it's trying to do is kick to the curb all of what we believe and all of what we value and to compel people to live their life on a horizontal plane devoid of any vertical relationship with
mm-hmm.
God. Because secular humanism suggests that there is no need for God. There's a great quote in an article I use in my class just recently, I think will kind of set the context for us. Because your previous speaker was actually referring to many of the symptoms that are a part of that particular worldview. So Robert Wagner, in his article, Humanism versus Christianity, he makes the following statement. He says, many are only now suddenly awakening to the realization that Christian foundations of our society have drastically eroded. Christians must realize a war is in progress. Christians must resist philosophical enemies. To defeat humanism, Christians must understand it and how it operates, because Christians have too often failed to understand humanism. Christians have often compromised their beliefs and have therefore suffered defeat in many battles. Then he concludes by saying, the conflict between humanism and Christianity is a war of many battles. The war is about whether a third of our unborn children will continue to be murdered within their mother's wombs. It's about whether a fourth of all births in this nation will continue to be outside of wedlock. It's about whether decency or pornography shall prevail. It's about who controls the education of our children, parents, or civil governments. And it's about many other such things. This document that I'm referring to, it contrasts humanism versus Christian beliefs. But from a scriptural point of view, I find that we've been warned about this, Bill, ahead of time. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul warns us in his last words to his protege, Timothy, before his death. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, Timothy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, whether you're prepared or feel like it or not, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, here's the key. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, discharge all the duties of your ministry. In other words, don't live with your hands folded waiting for Christ to come and hope that this passes quickly. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about secular humanism. He doesn't call it that. He uses this amazing phrase 29 times, only found in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. In essence, what he is saying, if you live your life under the sun, or in other words, if you live your life on a horizontal plane, devoid of any vertical relationship with Creator, no matter what you turn your heart to do, it may have temporary satisfaction or produce temporary results, but ultimately it'll be deemed meaningless or vanity, which is found almost 39 times in that same book. So Solomon and Paul, in writing to his protege, talk about what we're experiencing today. And your previous interview, the person that you're doing the interview with, Colin, is it?
Colin Hanson.
Yeah. Spoke actually about those kinds of symptoms.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess one of the things we need to first understand is what is secular humanism?
Well, yeah, let's start with that. I mean, is there a difference between secularism and secular humanism?
Secularism is a pervasive a pattern of living your life for yourself. Secular humanism has goals and objectives.
They've got an agenda.
Yeah, they sure do. Secular humanism, actually, the reason why it's deemed a religion, whether they want to call it or not a religion, is because it has answers to all of the fundamental questions of life, whether we agree with the answers they give or not, about ultimate reality, about personhood, about the dilemma humankind faces, about the solution to that dilemma, and our ultimate place where what's going to be happening to us. So in essence, secular humanism or secularism says that man doesn't need God. It can be defined as a system of doctrines and practices that disregards or rejects any form of religious faith and worship. Its primary objective is total elimination of all religious elements from society. Who is not aware that that's happening today in the U.S.?
All around us.
Secularism, also known as secular humanism, they're often used interchangeably, teaches that there is no objective or absolute truth defining right or wrong. It is what you think it is at the moment. So in other words, it's situational ethics. To secularize something is to make it worldly or unspiritual, taking the spiritual dimension out of it altogether. Its intent is to deprive something of its religious character, its spiritual influence, and its significance. So the ideal of secular humanism is mankind itself as a part of an uncreated eternal nature, which takes a lot of faith to believe to begin with. Its goal is man's self-remediation without reference to or help from God. So it's a comprehensive life stance. In all of its manifestos, and they published three since 1933, they identify what they stand for and are very strong on those issues. So I'll just stop with this and then we can continue. But the beliefs of secularism, there are essentially seven of them, Bill. The denial of God, that he even exists. in any fashion or form, the denial of miracles, the fact of evolution, which they attribute as to being factual, the potential of humanity, that if you just focus and do what you're wired to do, that you're going to bring about a utopia, in essence, the centrality of science, the stress of relativity, and finally, the finality of death. In other words, when you die, you move into annihilation. You cease to exist anymore. How's that for an aspiration?
Wow, that's not very comforting.
No, it's not.
Yeah. Those seven are very interesting, Greg. I almost want to run through those one more time,
yeah,
if you don't mind.
Sure.
Let's start with the first one real quick, and that is the total denial of God in all areas of life.
Yes, not only in all areas of life, but the total denial of him being the creator.
Okay.
They believe that we've always existed in some fashion or form, that nature is perpetual,
yeah,
that it's been forever. It didn't have a beginning, and it won't have an end.
Mm-hmm.
And so it, in essence, what they're saying, their manifesto, is we don't need God. As a matter of fact, the way it's laid out is this, and this is directly from their manifesto. Humanists find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. Humanists believe that the existence of God is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. In contrast, we as Christians believe that God not only exists, but that also he is active in many ways in human affairs. According to the Bible, God's active as a creator, provider, a lawgiver, and so forth, mm-hmm, savior and judge, to name just a few ways. So they believe that life can be lived on a horizontal plane and that it's meant to bring about utopia. And we're seeing indications that they have failed in every way along those lines.
That world also imposes no moral restrictions.
No, it doesn't. It just opens it up. It's consensus. And so it kind of adjusts. That's why I called it a situational ethic.
Mm-hmm.
There's really no morality. And one of the things about morals and values, for instance, humanists affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, whatever the consensus of a human experience at the moment, it's all right. So ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological and ideological sanction. So they even declare that their conviction that goodness is as basic to human nature as is humanity's physical existence. Humanists declare that promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. Mm-hmm. But anyway, their morals and values are situational. So because they don't have a high value for life, because they actually believe that there's no purpose or function to humanity other than for you to realize your own inner potential.
Hmm.
So consequently, life is not sacred to them.
Yeah,
it has no sacred meaning,
right,
or purpose.
Right.
That's why they've even suggested in their manifesto that euthanasia and abortion and things of that nature are permissible in a society and make sense to them.
Mm-hmm. All right, let me take a little break. Dr. Greg Borgon is my guest in studio. It's 17 minutes after the hour. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 19 minutes after the hour. Dr. Greg Borgond is my in-studio guest. I love in-studio guests. I love all my guests, but I love when they come into the studio. And he is the president and founder of Heart of a Warrior Ministries. Greg, give me that web address again for your website.
Yes, it's heartofawarrior.org.
Awesome. And Greg's written several books, and you can go check out his writing and all of his great materials. We're talking about secular humanism. And, Greg, maybe you would talk about some of the false promises,
yeah,
of secular humanism.
Well, what they promise, in essence, is that if we focus our energies on ourselves, if we bring about a realization of our own potential to its maximum, if we're able to focus entirely on what satisfies ourselves, that it'll usher in a utopia, that it'll solve the world's problems. Now, secular humanism is not new. I mean, the first manifesto came out in 1933, and they had to come out with a second one because they promised a utopia, and then what happened? World War II.
Mm-hmm.
And then they've come out with a third manifesto now and adjusted. But the reason, there are several indicators, and I asked my class the other night to identify some of these indicators that answers the question, what evidence refutes the notion of the supremacy of humanity above anything else? And so here's just a couple of prevalent, reasons why secular humanism hasn't worked. Continual wars, the pervasiveness of evil, moral relativity and the deterioration of morals, permissive tolerance, unabated sin, escalating violence, expanding immorality, weaponization of religion, autonomous and situational ethics, and the value of life being disintegrated before our eyes. So when we go back to a biblical perspective, in my view, when sin goes unabated, when we refuse to confront these kind of philosophical and ideological premises that promise to deliver, in other words, they're writing promissory notes that they can't cash, we don't call it into question. We're finding, and your previous guest spoke about it, infiltrating, signs of it infiltrating even into the church. But when sin goes unabated, its shrill voice grows louder. And it's growing louder. He called it aggressive. And so it is being aggressive. So, you know, Bill, in my view, and I've lived now 7 decades, if there's one thing we've proved as humankind, we're incapable of managing ourselves, that we need a creator to provide the trajectory that will help us realize our potential, but underneath his authority.
Mm-hmm.
And when we do it on our own, we go off on a myriad of tangents leading us to destinations we regret arriving at.
So do Christians and secular humanists have anything in common?
Well, sure. I mean, we have several things in common. I mean, we want to check out truth. We feel that education can help us understand what's really going on. So we have some things in common, but the fact of the matter is the results are entirely different. So the idea is, you know, the question is, well, how do we deal with that kind of a pervasive philosophy where we do share some things in common? The importance of education, for instance. Or even the importance of truth. Whereas for the secular humanist, truth is relative. For us, it's absolute. For the secular humanist, it's his description or her description of what is truth. For us, it's the Word of God. So, you know, the question is, how should a Christian respond to secular humanism?
Mm-hmm.
So probably a couple
I hope you have an answer.
A couple of ideas.
Good.
Hopefully.
So I'm still taking notes.
Yeah, for followers of the way, any legitimate form of humanism must view the full realization of human potential in the submission of the human mind and will to the mind and will of God.
Okay, you've got to say that again
in a slightly different way. For the followers of, for in other words, that in order for us to realize our potential, it's always going to be in accordance with how God's wired us.
Okay.
It takes into consideration the fact that he superintended our formation in our mother's womb.
Mm-hmm.
He knew us before we ever were. He set the number of days we would live on this earth. It says in Ephesians again 2:10 that God has declared a unique purpose for each of us to fulfill. And for some unfathomable reason, an infinite God chose his finite creatures to facilitate his redemptive purposes in a fallen world. When we align ourselves with the heart of God and our Creator, we're able to bring to life what our potential is and to realize what we were meant to be and do. So God's desire also is that none should perish, but that all should repent and inherit eternal life as his children. Secular humanism, on the other hand, aims to heal this world and glorify man as the author of his own progressive salvation. So in this respect, secular humanism is quite at ease with certain religious substitute for God's true gospel. These are remarks that are taken directly from a website called gotquestions.org, which provides excellent answers to some of these most difficult questions, and I would certainly recommend it to your audience. Now, Christians understand that any form of humanism set apart from divinely authored redemption is doomed to failure, as we just identified several characteristics. The list that my students provided ended up being close to 30 different reasons.
I'm looking over the list. It's crazy.
Yeah. And some of you may remember that are listening, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He observed that humanism offers no solution at all to mankind's desperate condition. He puts it this way. He says, if humanism were right in declaring that man is born to be happy, he would not be born to die. Since this body is doomed to die, his task on earth evidently must be of a more spiritual nature, unquote. So indeed, mankind's task is to seek and find God, our true Redeemer, because that's the only way, when you tune your heart to the heart of God, you'll ever be who you were designed to be by the designer himself, God, our Creator. So for any of you that are listening and see the pervasiveness of the characteristics of secular humanism weaving its way not maybe just in the environments in which you travel or the sphere of influence that you wield, but even in your own soul causing you to question, I'd recommend these following resources for you. And I think they're probably, of all the materials I've read succinctly, will help you with that issue. The first one is Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, which approaches the faith from being an agnostic or an atheist to realizing who God is. And then Tim Keller's Reason for God, Belief in the Age of Skepticism, is another resource I would strongly recommend. The Christian Response to Humanism is an article that was written by Bert Thompson. I quoted from this next one, Humanism versus Christianity by Robert Wagner. And then, of course, go to gotquestions.org to answer questions like what is secularism, what is secular humanism, and so forth. But those resources will help you understand the pervasiveness of the philosophy and ideology of secular humanism and its direct opposition to our faith. And so I would just strongly recommend that.
Yeah, Greg, we just have a couple minutes left. How would you what would you suggest as a Christian trying to appeal to a secular humanist about, you know, the reliability of Scripture and the idea that there is a divine authority?
Well, one, you have to understand that a secular humanist often appeals to his education or to learning as one of the highest values. And so being able to describe without couching it in terms that are pure emotion is the validity of the Word of God, that of all the books of antiquity, it has the most reliable resources to suggest that it is what it says it is. Mm-hmm. And so be able to go through those facts. You know, one of the things you have to determine is whether or not you're, with a secular humanist, whether or not you're dealing with a skeptic or a cynic.
True. Good point.
And if you're dealing with a skeptic, you simply answer the questions they're asking. When you deal with a cynic, you simply question the answers they're giving.
Interesting. I got to think about that one. Yeah. Anyway, Dr. Greg Borgon has been my guest, and always a delight. Greg, and I never book enough time for you. I always say come in for a half hour and I mend an hour. So next time, plan an hour, okay?
I don't think
we're anywhere near through your material.
No, we're not.
No. And give me the website again?
Yes, heartofawarrior.org.
Thank you so much. You can go check out Greg and his resources there. We'll take a very short break and be back. Rob Bluey's up next. All right, welcome back. You know, it's Tuesday, and that always makes me happy because I get to talk to Rob Bluey, editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal, and he is my Washington, D.C. correspondent. I'm thinking about maybe entitling this segment, Where Do We Begin?, because of all the craziness that's going on right now. Rob, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's always good to be with you.
Thank you. Where should we begin?
Well, let's talk about what's happening in Washington, I guess.
Yeah, of course.
You know, It's a busy week. Obviously, midterm elections are 2 weeks from today, and there's a lot of focus on the political side of things. But there's still a lot of things happening in Congress because, let's face it, they have a lot of work to do before the end of the year. And one of those big issues is immigration, which we have covered in the past, and we know that it's a tough issue for both sides to come together and solve. But with this caravan finding its way from South America into Central America and approaching now Texas and the U.S.-Mexico border, it is on the top of the mind of the President of the United States and many members of Congress.
Rob, when is that? When do we go from calling that immigration to calling it invasion or trespassing or something? I mean, seriously.
Certainly, the president already is, and you know, he is he's using some pretty harsh language to really put out there and draw a line that the United States is not going to put up with this. And look, we had a caravan making its way earlier this year. The fact that this one is timed so close to an election, I think, only heightens the intensity of it.
Mm-hmm.
If these individuals who are part of the caravan or are joining the caravan, it's well over 1,000 now, several thousand, I actually believe, they broke through the border into Mexico. We will see when exactly they actually reach the United States border. But if they claim asylum, as the president has said, there's very little the United States can do. They have to, in some cases, just let them in. And he wants to see some changes made to those laws. Obviously, he wants the wall built. And Bill, we're looking at another potential government shutdown on December 7th if Congress is unable to figure this out, because that's when funding runs out for the Department of Homeland Security.
Mm-hmm. Now, I know that immigration is not the way it was back at Ellis Island days, when people would come in and say, I would like to come live in America, and they'd go through the legal process and they would become outstanding citizens and contributors to our country. It's a different day.
That's right.
Now, I'm all for opening my arms and having the body of Christ welcome aliens. I don't want my listeners to get me wrong. I mean, but they're marching in with this Honduran flag going, we're coming in. That just seems like a different process.
A different process, and I think that there are probably other forces involved here besides the individuals who are making the trip. I mean, we saw, and the president warned last night about, there could be some bad actors associated with these. These might not all be people who actually are seeking asylum, but are hoping to gain entry to the United States for other reasons. Look, we've seen the devastating impact of drugs, the opioid epidemic. The president's going to be talking about that tomorrow at the White House, and there are some ties there that go back to illegal drug trafficking. So there's a number of consequences that our country faces. And Bill, I believe just as you do that we should be welcoming and embrace, and we have, and we still do to this day. Certainly, my family, comes from Eastern Europe, and I'm very grateful that the United States provided a welcoming environment. But you know what? The fact of the matter is that was through a process, and it seems to have broken down, Bill. I really think that we find ourselves in a situation now where Congress is unable to reform the immigration laws. And the only solution that you hear from the left or Democrats is that we have to grant amnesty. In fact, we shut down the government earlier this year over this, and we're now looking at the potential of doing that again. And if there was one issue that seemed to motivate and captivate so many Americans in 2016, it was this issue of immigration and providing a secure border. And the wall may only be one piece of that, but I think it's time for members of both parties, hopefully, to come together and figure this out, because we have to live in a country where there is the rule of law and respect for that rule of law.
Mm-hmm. I saw a story on CNN, and they were talking about a former Homeland Security official at a high-ranking level saying there are no bad characters in this caravan. And it was stated that was a simple fact. And Rob, you and I have seen hundreds of maybe thousands of movies. We're always amazed that when the bad guy slips out of the building and moves into the crowd, you and I both think, oh, no, he's going to get away. That's the best way to get away, is to slip in amongst the crowd.
Well, and that's the thing. So where this may have started, that could have been a true statement. I have no idea. But as it has made its way north, as the caravan has made its way north, I think you're absolutely right, Bill. There's no way of knowing who's joining. I mean, it has certainly grown, and you could potentially have some bad actors. Now, maybe everyone who's marching north is a saint, and that's just something that we'll have to determine. But this is why I think the president is frustrated, because there clearly was a stop there in Mexico, but they broke through and they continued to head north. And you have a situation now when they reach the U.S. border, because of our asylum policies, where they will probably gain entry. The last caravan, many of the people who made the trip all the way to the border are still here as a result of those laws. So you have it's a tough situation. We continue to see illegal immigrants and illegal immigration be a challenge. for the Border Patrol and others who work in that area. We have the issue of separating parents from children, and I think largely the administration has backed away from that, but it's created another humanitarian situation there on the border as well. So certainly not a good situation at all for our country to be in, and I think this is why we need to really take a close look at some of the steps that we can take to put some enforcement measures in place and hopefully a stronger border. And like I said before, I think a wall can be a component of that, but there are certainly a number of other factors that that come into play.
Mm-hmm. Rob, I'd like you to respond to something Milton Friedman said. Gee, Bill, you're quoting Milton Friedman? Why, yes, I am, as a matter of fact. Yes, I am. And that's this. You cannot simultaneously have free immigration and a welfare state.
Right. Well, this is a big area of focus for research for the Heritage Foundation. My colleague Robert Rector has studied this issue extremely closely. And the fact of the matter is that many of the people who are making the trip or crossing the border illegally do rely heavily on welfare. That's what the data shows. If we want to talk facts and data, then there are real numbers and costs associated with this. And that means that American taxpayers are going to have to subsidize a lot of the benefits that they receive. We are a very generous country, Bill, as you said. You and I are both Christians. We believe in helping others. I personally believe in helping others. It's more effective for us to use civil society organizations like churches and other nonprofits. To do this
Amen.
Work rather than the government.
Yes. Amen, Rob.
But I think they do a better job and probably help in the long run a lot more effectively. But there is a cost associated with it. And any time you grant an amnesty, certainly those people who become citizens, a large share of them would go on welfare.
Should there be a policy that says if you come into our country, there's no welfare for 5 years or 3 years or 1 year? I mean, because if you just come across the border and have a baby, then our taxpayers start to pay, and I'm all for taking care of people, but I'm just saying, is there a process that best serves the safety and security of the American people?
Look, I think that it's certainly a solution that Congress could explore. I mean, I think that the position that I most associate with is that before you even talk about doing anything like that, before you talk about granting citizenship or amnesty, the first thing you need to do is figure out a way to stop the flow of illegal immigration. And if you're able to do that, then I think you can put on the table some solutions where, yes, there is a humanitarian way to address some of the issues that are associated with the people who are living here now. But the problem is, and it was the case on display in 1986 when President Reagan agreed to an amnesty, where there were a number of security and enforcement mechanisms put into place that quickly were reversed and undone, but the amnesty stayed. So it had exactly what you're talking about. There was the welfare benefits and everything else that the government was providing, but they didn't really follow through on the steps that were required to stem the flow of illegal immigration.
Mm-hmm. And just one more Milton Friedman quote. If you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert in 5 years, there'd be a shortage of sand.
Well, Milton Friedman is a classic great economist and somebody who I admire. So I'm glad to hear you quoting him on this show. And it's so true about the what the government can do. And I think that's again why, as conservatives, we believe that the market and the great organizations that really, I mean, you see this with disaster relief, right? I mean, mm-hmm. We've had these hurricanes. Who are the first people on the ground usually? The Samaritan's Purse or
right.
Salvation Army or organizations like that are really lending a helping hand. And in fact, Bill, I'm so excited because we have a Daily Signal crew on the ground in the Carolinas this week interviewing some of the people and shadowing the Samaritan's Purse group about the work that they're doing to help rebuild those communities. And I think it's highlighting stories like that and showcasing them, which really do give people hope and show that there are alternatives to a large government trying to solve all our problems.
Mm-hmm. Rob, we've got a new Supreme Court makeup with the addition of Brett Kavanaugh. So now we've got the poor bakers from Colorado back in, appealing something to the Supreme Court. Where is that going?
Yes.
Jack
well,
Phillips.
Thank you for raising this. This is a story that we've been following closely for several years now. And you do have Aaron and Melissa Klein, who owned a bakery called Sweet Cakes by Melissa. And they unfortunately had to close down their shop because of a fine that they faced from the state. And they have fought this, but in light of the decision that the Supreme Court made last year in the case of Jack Phillips in deciding in his favor, the Supreme Court has created an opening now for the clients to perhaps pursue their case at a higher level. Now, if you remember, Bill, the Supreme Court did not decide on one of the fundamental questions in the case of Jack Phillips. It was in some cases a narrow ruling as it applied to just his case, not every single case, because we've talked about the florist and the baker and other people who don't want to whose religious beliefs don't preclude them from serving gays or lesbians, but they do preclude them or prohibit them from doing things like a wedding cake, where it's an event that they feel that they have to draw a line. And that was exactly what happened in Jack Phillips's case, and that's what Aaron and Melissa Klein are now arguing. So it'll take some time to decide for the Supreme Court to decide if it's going to hear this case. The makeup of the court, as you indicated, is different than it was a year ago. So you could have a situation where five justices now decide in their favor.
All right. I think we'll take a short break. Rob Louie is my guest. He's the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal. We'll be right back with Rob in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on our guest line Rob Bluey. As you know, we talk to him on Tuesdays. I always look forward to that. He's the editor-in-chief of the Daily Signal, and we always get what's going on in the Washington, D.C. area. And Rob, I'm curious about your take on what we should know about this possible reversal of Obama's transgender policy. I find it interesting that Elizabeth Warren has 1/1000th of the DNA of Native American. And apparently that's proof enough. But Bruce Jenner's DNA has 0% female in it, and they say that he's a woman, so I guess they're consistent.
Well, this is one of those head-scratchers for a lot of people who, when they saw the Obama administration redefine sex as gender identity. So basically what you have here, and by the way, the Trump administration has said this was a leaked document and they have not made anything official. So this is just based on some preliminary discussions apparently, but it seems that they're heading in the right and common sense direction, I might add. And basically what you had is a situation, as I said, where the Obama administration was moving in a direction where it was going to mandate that public schools open their restrooms, locker rooms, showers, things like that, to transgender students based on their gender identity rather than their biological sex. Basically, were you born a boy or a girl? And they were going to let the individuals decide rather than let biology decide. And I think, you know, it's one of those things where many of us who, felt that there was, a reality to whether we were male or female, left ourselves wondering what on earth is going on with the federal government trying to redefine this.
Yeah, I mean, they talk about not wanting to make someone uncomfortable, but there's always going to be someone uncomfortable.
And by the way, there are other solutions that I think some schools and other businesses have pursued. You can have a single stall bathroom,
right,
or family restroom where the door is lockable. I mean, you see more and more of them, whether you're going to an airport or a business these days. We have seen some real firsthand evidence of situations where individuals, if you're a young woman or a group of young women, and there's a biologically male student who walks into the locker room, you're uncomfortable changing in front of that person. It creates a situation that I think is challenging, and I'm glad to see that the Trump administration is taking a closer look at it. I think that probably what you saw at the end of the Obama administration was a situation where there was a strong push by a special interest in Washington, the LGBT movement, to move in this direction, and you had even a court case where a federal judge made a ruling saying that the Obama administration had overstepped its bounds, and so in a way, the Trump administration is now forced to figure out a solution to this because that federal court order is still in effect.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about something that it looks like the U.S. is going to do, and that is leave the INF Treaty, which I think goes back to 87 with Reagan and Gorbachev, doesn't it?
It does. So this has raised some questions as to, you know, isn't this just going to provoke Russia even more? The answer is, look, Russia's not been abiding by this INF Treaty for at least 10 years. We first discovered in 2008 at the end of the Bush administration and all throughout the Obama administration that Russia was in violation of the treaty. They were producing these land-based missiles in violation of the treaty. And so if Russia's not going to hold up to its part of the treaty, why should the United States continue to pretend that it is? And in the meantime, Bill, I think the bigger threat here is China. China is not bound by the language of the treaty at all. The treaty is between the United States and Russia. It was put in place during the Cold War to prevent a war in Europe. China was not party to it, and so China has now developed its own missiles. And so it leaves the United States vulnerable in that respect. It's one of those things that I think it's time. The Heritage Foundation, my colleagues have long called for the government to withdraw from the treaty, and you're seeing some of the first moves as John Bolton carries out some talks with his counterparts in Russia this week. So we shall see if President Trump ultimately decides to end this treaty, but it appears that they're on a course to do so.
Very interesting. I saw something Pat Sajak said, of all people. He said the online comment sections have become the internet version of road rage. Instead of screaming at someone from the safety of your car, you do it from the safety of your screen name. I thought that was interesting, and I thought, well, I want to talk about hate speech and where all hate speech, where did that start?
We have an interesting piece that I encourage your listeners to check out on the Daily Signal, written by Kim Holmes, who has a book called The Closing of the Liberal Mind, and included in that, he examines the origins of hate speech. And hate speech really started out, as a lot of things do, on college campuses in the 1960s.
Go figure.
Yeah, exactly. During the rise of multiculturalism. And look, the courts have long held that there are very few limitations on the First Amendment for good reason. We want Americans to have the freedom of speech and the ability to express ideas. You know, where there are limits, it's like yelling, you know, fire in a crowded theater and things of that nature. But the left has continued to pursue different ways to impose regulations on our speech, and hate speech is one of the more recent examples of that. And they feel that there should be certain standards put in place to judge whether or not speech constitutes hate speech. Thankfully, many courts have ruled that this is an infringement on the First Amendment, and it's just an attempt by the left to impose restrictions on speech that they consider hateful.
Mm-hmm, that's true.
But perhaps amount to nothing more than your belief in a different view on climate change or gay marriage, which the left would view as hateful.
Right.
But of course, you know, I might just say, well, that's just a disagreement.
Yeah. Right. Well, let's talk about the midterm elections coming up very soon. Of course, Minnesota has become a hotbed with a couple of congressional seats open. But what are you hearing from D.C.?
There continues to be a close watch. It seems that every day some people are up, some people are down, depending on the polls that you look at.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one of those things that we're going to be obviously closely following. There's going to be big ramifications here. If the Democrats take control of the House, if Republicans retain control, a lot of decisions will need to be made shortly thereafter the election, probably the next day, on what the lame duck Congress looks like. Because you're going to have a lot of members. There are a significant number of Republican retirements this year. So even if Republicans do retain control of the House, you'll have a fresh group of lawmakers who have never been to Washington, never served in Washington before, and they're going to have to be making some decisions about what agendas they want to pursue. But Bill, I'll tell you this. If you have a – regardless of how it turns out, I think there are some important decisions that need to be made between Election Day and the end of the year. We've already talked about one of them, which is the government funding bill. I think the other one that's on the minds of a lot of Republicans and conservatives is, if Republicans lose control of the House, will they attempt to repeal Obamacare, which they were unable to do earlier in the year? But obviously, John McCain, rest in peace, is now gone, and he was that deciding vote. So you might have a situation where Republicans not only are trying to figure out the immigration question, but also trying to do something pretty significant on health care. So a lot is at stake here in the next couple of weeks.
Do you think the Democrats are banking on health care as being the sort of the key issue that they campaign on?
We've certainly seen campaigns, particularly among the socialist-minded candidates, for a Medicare for all model. Bernie Sanders is touting that, and several others. So, yes, I do think that it is one of the issues that continues to be popular, and why people turn out to vote. But I think that you could just as easily say that jobs and the economy continue to be something that front and center on many people's minds. And, you know, how much credit does President Trump deserve on that? He certainly thinks he deserves a lot of it. I think that, you know, you've heard former President Obama and some Democrats, you know, try to make the case that, you know, that the tax cuts didn't go to help the people that they did. Again, we talked about the data and the research.
Yeah.
That's not the case. Our own data from the Heritage Foundation shows that a family of four is benefiting to the tune of over $40,000 over the next 10 years, thanks to the tax cuts. So, you know, a lot of issues come into play in voters' minds. Some voters are single-issue voters. Other people, you know, might like the personality of the candidates running. So that's what makes it all so hard to predict.
Mm-hmm. Do you like the idea of early voting?
Not particularly. There's a lot to be said about having a single day in which people show up to vote. However, I frankly think that I've lost that argument given how many states now allow for early voting. You're seeing early voting taking place in shopping malls and places all over the country. You know, it's one of those things that I think is here to stay. And it's an area where I think early on it seems that Republicans have an advantage. So they have in the past, perhaps not done as well with that organizing. But this year, some early indicators suggest that they are doing better than expected.
Mm-hmm. So any other piece of news that we should be aware of or praying about or anything on the top of your mind that you forgot to mention?
Yeah, I mean, well, look, I think that one of the big things that's happening in Washington this week is Turning Point USA, a group of the you know, really focuses on young people in this country. They're having their Black Leadership Summit. I had the chance to spend some time this morning with Secretary Ben Carson at the Department of Housing and Urban Development. I know he's going to be joining President Trump at the White House on Friday to talk to the group. So, you know, it's one of those things, Bill, that when we talk about jobs in the economy, you continue to see so many gains for minorities in this country, Hispanics, African Americans, and it's nice to see President Trump doing that outreach, which I think has been probably lacking among Republicans and conservatives in the past. But you know, it's become a top priority for him. Kanye West was at the White House recently, so we'll see how this plays out later this week.
When did you see Ben Carson?
He had us over to the Department of Housing and Urban Development this morning, was talking about some of the work that he's doing. And, you know, Bill, it's interesting. He felt that he needed to talk directly to some of us because the media was simply not reporting on some of the good news coming out of Washington. Can you believe it?
Yeah. So while I was spending time with someone who knew how to replace a muffler, you were spending time with someone who knew how to separate Siamese twins. That's pretty impressive.
He is such an amazing person, and I think he's probably one of the more underappreciated people in the president's cabinet. But you know, the people who I talk to say that Ben Carson has had a profound impact on President Trump, and of course, Dr. Carson is a strong Christian himself.
Yeah.
And somebody who, remember when the president prayed at a cabinet meeting?
Yeah.
You know, that was Ben Carson who had that influence on him. So I think it's great to have people like him around who hopefully bring a sense of faith to the White House and his meetings with President Trump.
Fantastic. Thanks, Rob, so much. Always happy to and looking forward to talking to you. So thanks for coming on the show.
Thanks, Bill. It's good to be with you.
You bet. Thanks so much, Rob. If you want to learn more about Rob, you can go to dailysignal.com where you can check out his handsome face, and also read all kinds of articles written by his colleagues. That wraps up our show for the day. Thank you so much for listening. I will be praying for you tonight as I lay my head on the pillow. Have a great night. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.